Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her house or of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I would have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may go ahead and have a seat. As we look at the book of Ruth and as we look at these events transpiring, there are hard things in front of us, difficulties, questions about God's goodness in adversity and difficulty, bitter providence. I suspect that many of us have gone through various hardships and difficulties in life. And when those difficulties come, we try and understand how the goodness of God is still a reality in the midst of those hardships. And I think Ruth is helpful for us to see how God's faithfulness and his kindness actually carries us through those hardships. Naomi is a wonderful example of this. A couple things I want us to focus in on in this text. And first is, faithful examples work faith in others. Faithful examples work faith in others. As you look at Naomi's life and her choices and the bad choices that have happened and the reversals that have taken place, and yet there's something still present in her of hope in the Lord in the midst of it. She's lost everything in the first five verses. We looked at that last week. And then in verse 6, there's this message of hope that God has visited his people. He's given them food. Literally, he's given them bread. There's a poetic sort of flow for those words in the Hebrew. Letet lechem, lechem Even if you don't understand Hebrew, you can see the pattern of flow of those words. There's a triumphal note there that God has given food to his people through his visitation. In the service Amanda read for us from Luke chapter 1, this prophecy about the coming of Christ and how Jesus' coming was God visiting his people as he would be born in this very town of Bethlehem. Naomi and her husband, they sojourned in Moab. And then they remained in Moab. And then they lived in Moab for 10 years and lose everything. But there's a reversal here. Things change here, for in verse 6, she arose. Verse 7, she set out and she went on the way to return. We talked about last week how this word return is the Hebrew word for repentance. She turned back. She repented. She returned. As much as she had drifted with her family, the kindness of God is drawing her. The kindness of God is wooing her. God's visitation is for her good, and his goodness begins to thaw her heart. There's no doubt that Naomi has gone through a very difficult season of 10 years of heartache. But in the end, her faith did not fail. Her faith prevailed as the Lord visits his people. Verses 8 and 9, I think, are instructive for us to understand the disposition of her heart at this time. In verse 8, we read this. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest." Even with everything she's gone through, as we look later at her pronouncement that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her as she has become or feels bitter in spirit, even amidst all of this, she knows something to be true. The Lord is kind. May the Lord deal kindly with you. And that word kind is this word that's often used in the Old Testament to speak of God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. That he is kind, that he perseveres with his people. That even as they go through their struggles of trust at different times, the Lord does not abandon his people. He is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his people. And so she here praying for or speaking over her two daughter-in-laws, she invokes the kindness of the Lord to be upon them. To be upon Ruth and Orpah. For the kindness that they have shown to Naomi. Despite all the hardships she's undergone, she hasn't lost sight that the Lord is kind. She still has an eye for God's kindness in the midst of her difficulty. She's seen his kindness present through the lives of two pagan daughter-in-laws. That God in his greatness and in his ability is even able to show his character through people who don't even trust in him. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. God can show us his kindness through anyone he chooses. And even though she's endured bitter circumstances, she still knows that God is kind. And she recognizes his kindness and this good gift of these two daughters-in-law who stayed with her and are willing to come with her back to Bethlehem. I think we need to understand something about what's going on here. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's too exceedingly bitter for me for your sake. Here she is, in the midst of her suffering, her one tangible comfort, these two women. Having lost everything, the wives of her dead sons are present. And yet, she urges them to go back. She urges them to return to their home. She urges them not to go with her, because to go with her would be loss for them. To go with her would mean no marriage, no children, no provision, no protection. They would lose everything if they follow Naomi. Naomi has nothing besides these two women, and yet she's willing to give up these two women. She could selfishly try to hold on to them, but doing so would be a great sacrifice on their part for their future. I think there's a mark of God's kindness here, that even in her anguish, she's able to think of others, which is a wonderful thing, because when we're in pain, our world shrinks down to the size of our pain. It is hard to see people outside of the pain that we're in, and we see people only in relation to the way that they either cause or alleviate the pain that we experience. Our world becomes very small, can become very myopic. And yet she sees the kindness of God, and so she's able to be in this place where she could say, go back, go back. Naomi thinking of others, Naomi suffering and her wrestling with the pain of loss. Makes me think, because we see the outcome of this event. We see what happens with Ruth, and Ruth then will follow Naomi. Orpah will initially follow, and then she's kind of challenged a little bit, and she's a bit half-hearted in it, and so she goes back. But you look at this and you say, why would they even want to follow this woman? Why would they want to follow someone who's gone through such hardship and such bitterness? I would suggest that it's actually the fact that Naomi has gone through such hardship and wrestled with some things that is so compelling to Ruth. You see, it's easy for us to believe when life is easy. When there's no hardship, there's no difficulty, there's no adversity. But hardships test the metal of our faith. Hardships, they refine our faith. If you think about it, whose faith would be more compelling? Take someone who is, I don't know, a millionaire in great health who's a Christian, and everything is going their way and life is easy for them. Is that person's faith easier to say, I want the faith they have? Or someone like, say, Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been a quadriplegic for 50 years, has gone every day's agony physically and has battled cancer, and yet has a sweet trust in Jesus. I mean, if you look at the two, which of the two seems to have a more tested, robust faith that you say, I want the kind of faith that will bring me through hardship like this person? I think we would all say the one who suffered more, the one who's gone through more difficulty, the one who's gone through more hardship and yet continues to trust, continues to believe, that person's faith is more compelling to us. You know, there's a part of us that wants a life that is pain-free, struggle-free, worry-free. Yet it is our hope in God in the midst of these hard things that proclaim that God is actually enough. That God is faithful, that God keeps us, that we can trust Him, that He will be the one that holds us fast when all around our soul gives way. He then is all my help and stay. The strength of the foundation is seen in the floods. The seaworthiness of the vessel is proven in the great storm, and the genuineness of faith is proven through testing. There's something about Naomi and what she's gone through. Yes, she should not have gone to Moab. Yes, she suffered great loss in that act of leaving the place of covenant, the place of God's promise, the house of bread, going to a foreign place. Yes, she has suffered consequences as a result of those things. But she clings to the Lord ultimately. An onlooking world watches how the believer holds their faith. Not a fair weather faith. Faith that isn't detached from the reality of hardship, pretending suffering doesn't exist. But it's faith that can acknowledge pain, sorrow, suffering, loss, and disappointment. It is that kind of faith that can trust God through those things that is compelling. In the book of Job, we see this kind of faith lived out. When Job is in the midst of his suffering, an unbearable pain, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he's lost everything. He hopes, "For I know my Redeemer lives. I have a hope. In the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." As Job is in the middle of a fainting heart, of a failing body, of losing everything he has, of being accused of not trusting in God by his counselors, by his close friends, he says, "I'm holding to him. And I've lost everything in this world, but I haven't lost everything, because in the end there's a resurrection. And with these very eyes, I will look upon God. I will see him. When all that suffering is done and over, I have a hope that will not fail." When your world crashes in, your physical health is crumbling, when you lose someone so close that you feel like you will never recover, like Job, like Naomi, you may be able to recount loss after loss after loss after loss. It's the faith of a person who endures such hardship that can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" There is none on the earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, there's something about that kind of faith that wraps itself around God is our hope and not the things that this world would offer to us to put our hope in. It's this kind of faith that says God is enough. God is sufficient. It's not a perfect faith. It's a persistent faith. It's not a stoic faith that says, you know what, you just need to just be unemotional and just, you know, just fix your mind in a stoic sort of way. But it's a steady faith that I am going to cling to the one who has clung to me. It's a genuine faith. The loss is just as real. The pain is just as palpable. Naomi has lost everything, but she still holds to her belief that God is kind. You see, a shallow faith would not have affected Ruth this way. A shallow faith, a fair weather faith, would not have survived the storm. Church, it's imperative for us to have a strong, robust theology of suffering. To understand how suffering fits in the purview of God's purposes. How suffering fits in the fact that God is good and this world is wicked and God is working his good in the midst of a wicked world. Because if we do not have that, we will not stand in the day of trouble. And Jesus' last night before he was betrayed, before he gave his life for our sins on the cross, he says to his disciples this in John 16, verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Peace in me, tribulation in the world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, when we understand that in this world there is hardship, Jesus said it will be so, then it gives us a framework for understanding how we can have peace in God, adversity in the world, sorrowful rejoicing, hope, loss. Why does suffering surprise us the way that it does? Why does it catch us off guard the way that it does, as if we shouldn't have been expecting difficulty in this world? As if we thought we were already resurrected in the kingdom, in the new heaven and earth. There's hardship in this world. And we as the people of God get to model what it looks like to have a robust, resilient hope in the midst of hardship. So we can be the most realistic of all people. Be realistic about the difficulties of this world and the evils that we endure. But also the most optimistic. Because we know that God will accomplish what concerns us today and he will work all things together for his great purpose. The world is full of tribulation, but we live for resurrection. New heaven, new earth, for I know my Redeemer lives. Well, Ruth has suffered the loss of her husband. Naomi has suffered the loss of her husband and her two sons. Essentially, these two women have lost the same people, but they've lost them in different ways. So their suffering's not identical, but they are in a shared sort of suffering. As Ruth's trying to make sense of how to process this loss that she's experienced, she has an example in Naomi. Not an example that ignores the hardship she endured, not an example that pretends nothing horrible has happened, but one that hits the ground where we live. As she wrestles through the loss she's experienced and that she has received bitterness from the Lord, but yet he's kind, and she's wrestling through this real time in the presence of her daughters-in-law. But there's something about Naomi's raw, messy, real faith that Ruth finds compelling. Because Ruth responds with faith. Look at verses 14 and following. These verses are well-known verses. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "No, do not." Well, she didn't say no, but "do not urge me." Don't want to add to that. "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth clings to Naomi, but more than that, Ruth clings to Naomi's God. She unites herself to Naomi, even though Naomi three times has told her to leave. Three times she's told to go back. Now, we need to see the significance of what's happening right here. This is no small thing that Ruth is doing. It's only 50 miles. But it's no small journey that she is making. It's no small decision that she is taking. In the ancient world, people didn't convert to other religions. People didn't leave their people. People didn't change their gods. One theologian in the journal Bible Review, she says this: the ancient world had no mechanism for religious conversion or change of citizenship. Their very notion was unthinkable. Religion and peoplehood defines one's ethnic identity, and this could no more be changed than the color of one's skin. A Moabite was always a Moabite, wherever he or she lived. And indeed, Ruth is referred to throughout the story as the Moabitess. But from Ruth's point of view, she is becoming an Israelite. She is joining herself to Naomi, not only on the private family level, but also on the national peoplehood level. In short, Ruth is converting. She's giving up everything. Her eligibility for marriage is being given up. For what Israelite is going to marry a Moabite? And you might say, well, that already happened. Well, they moved to Moab, and all that was there were Moabites. And they were in rebellion and going to Moab in the first place. Her eligibility for marriage is practically non-existent. She's leaving behind her gods, her people, her culture, everything she's ever known. Ruth is giving up everything. This isn't a small decision. This isn't a choice to, you know, I'll go with you because, you know, Bethlehem sounds interesting. She's not adding a little bit of Yahweh to her life. Her old life becomes dead to her as she lives her new life. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, she returns. But we read that Ruth clings to Naomi, clinging to Naomi's God. Naomi initially left Bethlehem in a bid to save everything, but ends up losing everything. Ruth now goes to Bethlehem, aware that she is giving up everything she has left, only later to realize that by giving up everything, she actually gains everything. To quote the late Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." But I don't want you to miss the impact of Naomi's personal faith here. That as she's going through suffering, and those who have the front seat to watch the suffering that she's going through, that see the genuineness of her faith, although hard, although difficult, although wrestling is proven, it is a witness to those that were around her, so is yours to those around you. Ruth's conversion. Changing kingdoms, changing people. She's no longer of this world. No rival throne, giving up gods. She's burned her bridges. She commits to Yahweh. The world is watching how we suffer. And the world is suffering. But when they see how we suffer in a hope that has a buoyancy that the greatest of storms cannot sink, although we may bob around a little bit in the water, there's something compelling about this. Number two, God causes emptiness that he might cause fullness. So as she's gone through this, as Naomi's gone through these hardships, there's all kinds of questions that come about. What are you doing, God? Why is this happening? What is this working toward? God causes emptiness that he might cause fullness. Look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. "Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty had brought calamity upon me, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Naomi arrives back in Bethlehem with nothing. Lost everything. Daughter-in-law comes with her. What a gift of grace that is. The whole town is stirred. Why is this whole town stirred by the arrival of Naomi? Well, there's a few things that this could be that can be contributing to this. One of those, I think, is the fact that we're specifically told in verse 2 that they were Ephrathites. Ephrath is the old term for Bethlehem, and so many scholars believe that the idea of them being called Ephrathites was an indication that they are part of a significant family in Bethlehem, sort of old money, if you would, people that were culturally important in the town. And so here she is, having gone away as this family, this known family from Bethlehem, this significant family, and now she comes back without husband, without sons. She comes back without resources. She comes back empty. She comes back impoverished. And so that could be one of the reasons that they're in a stir. That this significant person from this significant family now comes back with nothing, and the rest of the family is dead. But she also comes back with a Moabite, this foreigner, this woman from the Moabites who were Israel's enemies. She now brings her with her. So there's reason for stir. Significant family, she alone is left. They have nothing left, and all she has left is a Moabite that she would dare to bring to this country. Confusing. And so Naomi explains what has transpired in verses 20 and 21. And listen to her explanation. Listen to the way she talks. I went away full. So at the very least, she had a husband and sons. But if she was also wealthy, it's also referring to the resources that she had. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She describes herself as bitter. Bitter. Mara. Now, a person can feel the bitterness of circumstances, or a person can become bitter from the circumstances. There's a difference between the two. Because she's acknowledged that the Lord is kind, in verse 8, I think with Naomi, we're dealing with someone who has not actually grown bitter at God, but has tasted the bitterness of the providence of God in the midst of her life, doesn't understand what's going on, and feels the bitterness of it, but she still knows that God is kind. In other words, I don't believe that Naomi here is embittered. Though she says she's bitter, she's tasted the bitterness, she still knows God is kind. Naomi understands that God is sovereign in her circumstances. Notice how she attributes everything that's going on to the hand of God. And twice she refers to God as Almighty. Verse 20 and then again in verse 21. She acknowledges that God is the Almighty. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me and brought calamity on me. What's interesting about this word Almighty, this name for God, it's this word Shaddah. Maybe you've heard the term El Shaddai. It comes from this word. It's not a common word used to reference God in the Old Testament. In fact, it's pretty uncommon. It only appears 48 times in the whole of the New Testament, of all the ways that God is referred to. It only appears 48 times, and 17 of those times are outside the book of Job. In other words, 31 of those times are inside the book of Job. Two of them are here in our passage, the ones outside. But here's why I think that's significant. As you read through Job, you see that this is Job's preferred title for God. A man who went through horrendous suffering and hardship, that the way he most often referred to God was as the Almighty. This was his choice term. One of the things that's evident in Job is that God is sovereign in the midst of Job's suffering. Nothing happened to Job that wasn't under God's purview. And as a book, the book of Job predates the book of Ruth, or the events of the book of Ruth, significantly. In other words, Job would have already been written by the time the events of Ruth happened, which is entirely possible that Naomi has read the book of Job. Here's why I think that is of significance. If she has read Job and she has seen how Job is referred to God and his sovereignty in the midst of his suffering, then she is responding in a Job-like manner, recognizing God is sovereign. God is in control. Even the bitter providence that I'm experiencing, God is on the throne and God has not failed. I like the fact that she's anchoring her suffering, if that is the case, in scriptural narrative. But her speech here is not condemning God, but acknowledging God's sovereign work. How is one going to endure hardship without a God who is sovereign? How do we endure the difficulties of life if we don't believe that God is over all things, that he's the Almighty? If God's not sovereign, then we have to deal with another question. How does suffering happen, and why cannot God stop it from happening? Is he powerless? Are his hands tied? You see, if we don't have a sovereign God over suffering, we have a God who has to give in to suffering. And the best thing that we have is a God whose slogan would be something along the lines of, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Make the best out of a bad situation. But if God is sovereign, that means that there's a story that is being written that's bigger than what we can see. We have the benefit in Ruth of knowing chapters 1 through 4. We see the whole story. We know the whole story of Job. We understand Genesis to Revelation. God wins in the end and he's working something out. But when you're in the middle of the story, it can feel like this is senseless, purposeless. It's not going anywhere. But if God is sovereign and he's working his plan and he's working out his purposes in his sovereignty through those difficulties, then we can say, I don't understand what is transpiring, but I know this. God is good. God is kind. He is at work here. It's painful. It's hard. But God is on the throne. I don't know how people endure hardship without a view of God being sovereign. Without a view that God works together all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Certainly Joseph understood that God was sovereign over the events of his life in the Old Testament when he says in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That all the hard things that happen, that in the middle of it, when Joseph is in the prison and when he's being accused of wrong that he hasn't done, and he sits there in those positions, he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. He can say, God, you are sovereign over all. And I don't understand what is happening right now, but I know that you are on the throne. You are working your purposes, and you will bring this to your conclusion because you're good. You're kind. And in the very end, we see the outcome of the book of Genesis as God used the suffering of Joseph to bring deliverance to the people of Israel from the famine that they were in. Just as God is using the suffering of Naomi to bring deliverance to the people by through her coming David, the king. If we don't understand that God is sovereign in our sufferings, when we endure bitter things, we will likely grow bitter. Bitterness is a wound nursed when we can't place tragedy in a greater story. We become our own interpreters. But the sovereignty of God in our sorrow reminds us that God is present and active. And we have indicators to see what God is doing, at least to some degree, through the revelation of Scripture. We may not understand what God is bringing about directly through this, but we do know the final outcome. And we do know he has a purpose in our hardships, just as he had a purpose in hers. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were under immense suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith, and they're being tested to the point to where they're wondering if they can persevere in faith or if they should abandon the faith altogether. And so Hebrews is written to give them a firm footing that God is faithful, God is sovereign, God will keep them so they can have confidence in God in the midst of their suffering. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And in the midst of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, we see a few helpful verses connected to our passage this morning. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, the time of discipline is unpleasant. It's not pleasant. It's not Naomi. It can feel bitter. But the very fact that God loves you and cares for you, he brings hardship into your life. It's hard to swallow sometimes. It's hard to get our head around sometimes. But it has a purpose. It brings about the sweet fruit of godliness. And I don't think we're used to thinking this way. I mean, I've never talked to the person, and I've never been the person, that when corrected, they say, thank you for pointing out my arrogance. My spiritual growth has been helped by you pointing out my sin and failings. Please feel free to come back anytime and do it again. Have you talked to that person? If you have, that's a godly man or woman right there. Or they're delusional. Those are the only options you have. But usually we grow defensive, self-protective. We try to turn the tables. I don't want you talking about the plank in my eye. I want to talk about the speck that's in yours right now. Thank you very much. And I think one of the reasons for this is our culture thinks that growth happens through ease. Everything should be easy. If something's hard or painful, then we think that God has failed us. We're unable to recognize the kindness of God in hardship. But that's what we need to do. So a little bit further on in Hebrews 12, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't that true? But later, not right now, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, if we learn from our suffering, if we learn what God is teaching us in our suffering, if we allow it to shape our heart and to direct our hearts back to God, our hearts that are turned in on themselves, we learn to trust that God is faithful and God is good and God is better than all the other things that I would go after. When we can rest there in that place and be trained by it, then the fruit of it begins to take root in our lives. And other people see it. People like the Ruths in our lives. So we need to be careful when we experience the Lord's discipline to recognize that God is actually working good through the hardship. If we fail to trust that he's working good through those hardships, we can grow bitter. This is why a few verses later in the book of Hebrews, in verse 15, the author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Notice this, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In other words, when trials hit, when God's discipline actions happen, when God, because of his love, acts like a father towards you and you experience the hard things of life, if we're not being trained by that and we don't lean into God's grace that is available to help us weather the storm, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul went through storms that were God ordained just of that sort. If we don't lean into that grace and avail ourselves of all that God has given us, we're in danger of bitterness. And so Hebrews warns us, Lay hold of the grace of God that is yours, available to you. God is working his purposes in your life, even though it's hard and painful in the moment. Learn from it that you may not grow bitter by it, but rather grow better from it. Naomi, in the midst of bitter trial, like Job, acknowledges God's almighty hand, his sovereignty. She doesn't understand what the Lord is doing, but in due course, the Lord will fill her empty hands, as we see in the end of the book. So it's important for us in our sufferings to trust. We want understanding. Job sought understanding. In the end of Job, God says, Job, come here. Where were you when I spread the heavens? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I set the behemoth on the earth? Where were you when... And Job at the end, his jaw drops. And he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I don't need to understand what exactly God is doing in everything. I need to understand God's character and his power and his purpose ultimately. So we have great promises like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But I want to put those, we'll end here, but I want to put those where they belong. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Well-known verses. But do we know the context of these verses? The context of these verses is adversity. We drop down just a few verses. Proverbs clarifies what's going on in verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Trust him as he reproves you. Trust him as he disciplines you. Don't lean on your understanding of what God is doing and why it's happening. Trust him. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is teaching us. It's not a verse about getting a new job. It's a verse about trusting God under the hardships of life, because as a loving father, he brings corrective measures into our life to hone our heart toward him. And so it's a bitter providence that Naomi goes through, but it's leading to a sweet blessing. The very last words of our text this morning are a window of hope. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The beginning of the harvest. They're coming in from emptiness to where God is preparing to bring bread. He will fill them. He is kind. And though for a while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, he is kind. And he will bring his kindness to bear in our lives. Would you stand with me? As we seek God's enabling and strength in the midst of our difficulties. We want to be shaped by the work of the Spirit. So let's sing these lines and make them a prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall that be our prayer together as we seek the Lord to shape us and direct us. I want to leave you with a blessing from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it were tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the good Lord bless you today. And if you need prayer, there's a prayer team that'll be here in the front to bring your burdens before the Lord. But today, remember the kindness of God in the midst of the hardness of life. God bless you.